The scripture lesson tonight starts in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll start with chapter 6 and begin with verse 4 and read through verse 9. Hear these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Why in the world would I name an entire series of three sermons Reclaiming the Faith? I've asked myself that a few times, even though I planned it months ago, just this week. To reclaim something has a sort of negative implication that I'm not entirely comfortable with. And yet, while nice, quiet, coffee-sipping, donut-munching, potluck-loving, church-going people weren't looking, some really loud-mouthed, closed-minded, fearful siblings snuck in, stole the microphone while we were looking over the pies at the potluck, and became the spokespeople for the Christian faith, particularly the Bible Belt expression of the Christian faith. Now, let me be clear. I love the Christian faith. I love the Bible. I believe it to be a source of incredible truth and inspiration, both my faith and the Bible. But Jesus is the centerpiece of my faith. The Bible has a lot to say about Jesus, but the Bible is not and will never be Jesus. Somewhere in this mix, Jesus got removed from the center of the stage, almost like he was pulled off to the side with a giant hook into the shadows, and I guess it was while we were busy maybe eating Aunt Bertha's chicken and noodles at the church potluck, and in Jesus' place was left a giant, cold Bible with all the parts about love and compassion untouched almost, and all the parts about judgment and sin and hellfire. Those verses lit up like a Christmas tree with all the multiple color highlighters so many are so fond of. No longer for many evangelical and fundamentalist Christians is Jesus the author and finisher of the faith, but for them, it's a Bible. And not just the Bible, but a very narrow, overly literal way of reading it, where many Christians seem to decide first before they open up the Bible what values they will use it to promote and then go digging in the Bible to reinforce those values. As Harper Lee so eloquently put it in the classic To Kill a Mockingbird, sometimes the Bible in the hand of one person is worse than a whiskey bottle in the hand of another. There are just some kind of people who are so busy worrying about the next world that they've never learned to live in this one, and you can look down the street and see the results. This week, we start with a discussion on understanding, interpreting, if you will, the Bible. Now, next week, come back to watch me sweat for a discussion on human sexuality and gender expression. And then an honest look in part three, we'll look at eventually the church. And we're pretty honest about our church. We love the church, and yet we wrestle with what it means to be church. So that sermon's called The Church. What are we going to do about this mess we've made? The text we read just a few moments ago from the Hebrew Scriptures has been called the Shema, or the Shema, by our Jewish siblings. Now, I chose it because I believe it gets right to the essence of how we treat the Scriptures, and should treat them. If the words from those verses sound familiar, it's because they're also used in multiple other places within both Hebrew and Christian Scriptures, most notably attributed to Jesus when he was asked to summarize the greatest commandments in all of the law and the prophets, and he said, does it sound familiar? The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commandments than these. These words were originally the centerpiece of morning and evening prayer for our Jewish siblings. They say what needs to be said about the Scriptures. They remind the hearer of the oneness of all creation that is found in God, and they remind us that being faithful was, is, and always has been about love. You see, these words, the Shema, they were used as a tool for the memorization and the internalization of the essence of what it means to be faithful. I'll say it again, being faithful has always, always, always been about love. And if it isn't about love, it isn't about God. And if it isn't about God, it isn't love. And so memorizing Bible verses, you know, sheer quantity of biblical knowledge, could make a person more loving, let me ask you a question. Then why is it that some of the meanest people I know can literally recite dozens of Bible verses? It's because the Bible in and of itself cannot make you more loving. It cannot make you act more compassionately or kind towards others. It cannot give you a hunger and thirst to work for justice or the boldness to speak up for those who have no voice. Only love can do this. Only love can transform. Without love, the Bible is simply information. Love does not mean that I do or say nice things to you with strings attached in order to get you to think or act or look or, heaven forbid, smell like me. Love means in mutuality we enhance the personhood of one another just as we are. You see, when conformity is expected, love is absent. When the Bible speaks of love accurately, let's hope it does, I believe it does, it most directly points to God. And when the Bible points towards tribalism or bigotry or racism or homophobia or the promotion of slavery or the treatment of women or children as property or divinely sanctioned genocide, this stuff's in the Bible if you haven't noticed, it veers away from love and therefore veers away from God. It veers because the Bible was not written by God, but by people. Imperfect people who sometimes lost sight of keeping the main thing, and the main thing, dear ones, is and has always been love. The Bible is not a singular book. The Bible is a library of books, a broad collection of writings, not from one or two people, but from thousands of different people, spread out over the course from as early as 1,800 years before the time Jesus was walking around to somewhere, give or take, 200 or 300 years after the time Jesus was walking around on the earth. And the Bible sometimes says what God thinks, but it 100% of the time tells you what our spiritual ancestors thought. It was written by human beings who at any given time were doing their best to wrestle with questions, to make observations. Sometimes the only way they could think of communicating was a poem or a fable. Sometimes they wrote down their own stories, and sometimes they made stuff up. And in their own experiences, in their own lives, in their own stories, they knew God was present, even though they couldn't always describe it in a theologically sound way. They did their best. As I try to think of a simple and yet accurate way to illustrate how I have come to believe, like most mainline Christians and ministers, that the Bible is inspired and yet imperfect at the same time, the classic poem Robert Frost wrote so many years ago now, The Road Not Taken, served as a bit of inspiration to me. The first stanza in particular, the iconic poem begins, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth." Now, I think this opening stanza serves as an excellent platform for how the Bible can be both inspired by God and yet also a human product. At any given point, you see, within the pages of the Bible, to use this as a metaphor, Robert Frost's opening stanza, You have two roads, at least. Okay, for the purpose of this, let's use two. One road is God's road. I believe it's the path of love and justice, the path of truth. And I believe Jesus called it the kingdom of God. Martin Luther King Jr. referred to it as the beloved community, but also as the path of the moral arc of the universe that is long but always bends towards justice. The other road sometimes runs parallel. This is the human road. Sometimes when we get it right, when it's about love, you can almost not tell the difference. It seems like there's just one nice, wonderfully loving road that we're on when justice wins the day. The other road of the path, though, doesn't always stay right there lined up, does it, this human path? Sometimes it zigs and it zags and it frantically darts the opposite way. This is the human way. And sometimes, like I said, we get it right, but sometimes we don't. Neither did our spiritual ancestors from the pages of the Bible. There are times, both in the Bible and today, I don't need to tell you, where self-promotion or greed becomes the driving force of so much of what happens in our society. And so the path that we're on might begin to wildly depart from that moral arc of the universe. This is a part of the human condition. It has always been a part of the human condition. There's a lot of good to be celebrated. Sometimes we do stupid stuff, and we have no one else to blame. But you see, these departures from justice, these departures from love, from truth, they show up also in the pages of the Bible when our spiritual ancestors were struggling as well. The good news is, eventually, I hope it stays the case, we usually find our way back home. I keep hoping that's the case these days. Now, if you go to the pages of the Bible expecting to read a book that is without any errors, that was divinely dictated by God right to the pencil and pen of human beings written down, you'll always have to cover for the mistakes. You know what I'm talking about? There's not enough time to go over them all. I love those mistakes, though. They give me hope. You know what I mean? The times where people didn't always get it right. We've seen these ancient documents, and we've read the divinely sanctioned bits on slavery or bigotry or tribalism or genocide. It's there. The problem with people that say, well, if we only had the original manuscripts, it would all be straightened out, is we've seen a lot of those too. And sometimes there's still hatred and bigotry and fear-mongering and genocide that seems to be divinely sanctioned there. But if you choose to have an understanding when you go to the Bible that it's a human product, and yet God shows up even in the midst of the imperfections of humanity, then we can read it without the fear of committing some kind of heresy for not taking everything the Bible says and trying to apply it all literally to our lives. Somewhere along the way, someone, maybe at the church potluck, I'll go back to that metaphor, slipped something in the water. And they tried to suggest that the strongest, most Christian way of interpreting the Bible is the most literal understanding. That's just not the case. And historically, it's only been the case for about the last 150 years among some groups. Bible scholar and historian John Dominic Crossan has a way of saying it. He said, "My point is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we're now smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they told them symbolically and we're now dumb enough to take them literally." I am suggesting to you that based on what I know about theology, based on what I understand about the history, not only of Christianity, but of the Abrahamic faith traditions of Judaism and also Islam, and these words we read, the Shema earlier for the scripture lesson, that love, my friends, love is the lens through which we should read every word of scripture. Unconditional love. Love of God, love of neighbor, equal to the love of oneself. And as long as love guides the reading of the scriptures, it can be literal, it can be poetic, it can be figurative, it can be metaphorical, but with love leading the way, we'll end up in the right place even though we may take a little different route. And when our ancestors veered away from the moral arc of the universe that bends towards justice, love somehow guided them back, well, most of the time. And love will do the same for us. And here's where it gets interesting. God didn't stop speaking on the last page of the book of Revelation or any other book in the Bible. God is still speaking through love, and love, when we let it, still leads the way. Someone else may have written the words. I'm not sure where they got it, but not long ago, maybe last year sometime, Bixby Knowles Christian Church from Long Beach, California, shared a meme that had this verbiage on it on their Facebook page. I shared it not too long on our church's Facebook page ago, and it went almost viral. And I think it's because of the powerful truth as they understood the scriptures, and I love these words. See if it helps you. The Bible is clear. Moabites are bad. They were not allowed to dwell among God's people, if you read Deuteronomy 23. But then comes the story of Ruth the Moabite, which challenges the prejudice against the Moabites. The Bible is clear. People from Uz are evil. But then comes the story of Job, a man from Uz who was the most blameless person on earth. The Bible is clear. No foreigners or eunuchs are allowed. Deuteronomy 23, but then comes the story of an African eunuch welcomed into the church in Acts 8. The Bible is clear. God's people hated Samaritans, but then Jesus tells a story that shows not all Samaritans were bad. In fact, some were heroes. The story may begin with prejudice, discrimination, and animosity, but the Spirit moves God's people towards openness and welcome, towards inclusion, acceptance, and even affirmation. The Bible, my friends, is inspired, not in spite of the imperfect humanity that fills its pages, but because of the stories of imperfect human beings that fill up its pages. God has used the stories of very imperfect people to change millions of lives for the better. And this means something very significant for you and for me as well. It means that our stories, that our experiences, that our lives are sacred too. You see, many of the people we rub shoulders with each and every day in our daily routines, they may never crack open a Bible, but they might just see our lives. They notice us. The question is, do we notice them? They may just have something sacred to offer to us as well. What if we have something sacred to say with our lives? What if they do too? I wonder what would change in our daily routines if, instead of just drudgery, we saw each day as an opportunity to write the next chapter in the gospel according to David or Debbie or Lisa. What if each day that we live is a fresh page on which to write a love note to those we do life with, not with pen, but with our actions? I don't want to put any more pressure on you, okay? Add any more to your pressure that you have just doing life. But we are each so key to this incredible puzzle we call justice within the world. The Christian faith has never been a story of people getting it all right. Quite the opposite. It's high time we reclaim the Christian faith for those of us who are willing to admit we have loads of doubts, tons of unanswered questions, and a laundry list of our own struggles and failures. These things don't make us unworthy of telling our stories. In fact, they make us ideal candidates from the pages of our lives and the stories that they contain for writing the next chapter of God's great revelation of love to the world. God is still speaking. Amen.